If you will, take your Bibles and turn with Titus chapter 2. Of course, as we know, the chapter divisions were not a part of the original. This is a single unified letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his protege Titus, instructing him as Titus was leading the churches throughout Crete. And the primary theme of the book is dealing with sound doctrine in the context of these false teachers. And Paul, as his often character, Paul was very unique. There were times that Paul would sound very strict, very firm, very hard. And then there were times that the apostle showed forth his love and his compassion and his care for the body of Christ. And I think that should always be the heart of pastoral ministry. I can't tell you how many times I'll go home and say, was I too hard on them, to saying difficult things? I think it weighs upon every pastor. We don't want to be firm. We don't want to be hard. We want to be smooth and easy. And there are congregations that demand that. Give us smooth things to tickle our itching ears, because the hard things can be quite difficult to receive. And sometimes the messenger, because I'm a sinner, sometimes the messenger can come forth as harsher than perhaps he need be. But the great desire is that the body of Christ grow and be edified and strengthened. And I think that's Paul's desire here. Paul, regarding the false teachers, oh, he's harsh. He doesn't have any room at all. He says, verse 16 of chapter 1, these folk, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Keep in mind, these are church members. These are not some people in a far-off cult that has no context or no contact with the local church. These are church folk. And Paul is saying that by their deeds, they're denying Christ, detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. Now, this whole idea of good deeds in Titus is very important, and Paul addresses it several times, because his point is always this. Sound doctrine always leads to sound living. It will always have an impact upon how you live. And if your doctrine does not impact how you live, you need to examine your heart to see if you have truly embraced the doctrine from the heart, from your love for Christ, and not just a cold, outward understanding of facts. And so sound doctrine, shall we say, right doctrine, has an impact upon right living. And so where in verse 16 they say, well, these folks are worthless for any good deed. When you get to verse 3 and verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, still the same theme. Remind them to be subject to rulers, authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Well, our good deeds mark us. They demonstrate that our faith is genuine, that we are true believers, that we are not worthless, as Paul would say, but that our hearts have been transformed and we desire to honor Christ and we have a hunger and thirst for sound doctrine. So that takes us then to chapter 2, and Paul is speaking to Titus personally and particularly, and he says in verse 1, but... And the word but always serves as a transition. He says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. The word that Titus is being sent to accomplish it's a great contrast with that of the false teachers that are plaguing the churches. Titus is teaching sound doctrine, that the body of Christ might be built up. And so it's delivered to Titus, but I've said several times as we've gone through this, it's not just a message for Titus. It's not just a message for the elders. It's a message to the church. These are pastoral epistles, but they're given to be addressed to the local church. And so this is church business. The church is concerned about sound doctrine. And so Paul's speaking to Titus, but as for you, but he's addressing the church. In fact, he's addressing Titus personally. But it's interesting when we get to the young men in verse 6, likewise urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example. Paul's writing to the young men, but he's including Titus among the young men. So he says, urge the young men, and then he says in verse 7, and show yourself to be an example. So he's addressing these various groups in the church, Titus being a part of the younger men, and he's dividing the church into several groups. And these groups are distinct. Each one is different, and he addresses them differently. There's a corporate unity. Sound doctrine is for all. Good behavior is for all. But in the various aspects of our life, they're sometimes applied differently. So he addresses, looking at the text, older men first, and we've looked at that, and then older women, and then younger women, and then younger men, and then the bond slaves. And you say, well, were there bond servants? Were there slaves in the church? There were. They made up a large part of the first century population. Some of them were bond servants, sold into servitude. Some were just household slaves, a part of families. But there were very strict instructions for the slaves as well. So there you have it. Old men, old women, young women, young men, and then the slaves. Well, in verses, verse 2 deals with the older men. Verses 3 through 5 deal with women. And it kind of flows from the older right into the younger, and there's really no break. It's just dealing with women. And so verse 3, older women, likewise, in other words, just in the manner of old men, who should be sound in faith, in love, and perseverance, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of the Lord will not be dishonored. Now, as I stated last time, and it's important for us to comprehend this, and I realize that this morning is moving the attention to the younger women, and you might say, well, I'm not a young woman, so it doesn't apply to me. Well, Mike's not a young woman either, but it does apply to him. Now, for one thing, we need to be firm in sound doctrine, in all of our doctrine. This is still in the context of sound doctrine, which means you men need to be firm in sound doctrine so that you may be able to instruct others, to be able to instruct other women, young men, others in the congregation. So this is not just for a particular group. It's not just for old women. It's not just for young women. It's not just, it's not excluding the men. So it's for all of us. So do listen carefully because of this. This is absolutely contrary to our modern culture. It is resisted, it is despised, and if you hold to these things, you are considered a podunk, ignorant individual that just isn't in line with the times. And you may actually be accused of being filled with hate, not tolerant of other people. So it's not going to be received well. You know, we've been influenced by feminism for a long time, and it has impacted the church. And I'm not interested in feminism, and neither are you. We're not interested in what the culture teaches us. We are interested in what God teaches us. So although these standards that are being brought here are radically different from today's standards, understand this. It is God's standard. And I make no apology. I'm not going to hold back. This is God's standard. We might say, "Thus saith the Lord." Or as the reformers would often say, where the word of God is rightly preached, it is Christ preaching. So we're interested in what he has to say. And I trust that what I have to say this morning is simply what the Word of God has to say. So I'm going to try to be careful not to insert any prejudice on my part or any personal opinion upon my part, but simply what does the Word of God have to say regarding this? And so, you know, Paul began by directing our attention to the older women, and he concludes, basically, she's going to be someone who is well fed from the Word of God. By older woman, there's a presumption that she's been a Christian for a long time. That's the presumption, just as it was with the older men, that she's been a student of the Word of God for a long time. You know, you ask her about the latest goings on with General Hospital, or Days of Our Life, or As the World Turns. Are those still soaps that are still on? I have no idea. You get the idea. Price is Right, Come On Down. That, you know, you ask the worldly person about that, and they'll be able to give you all the answers, but not the older woman. The older woman spends time in the Word of God. She's a student of Scripture so that, verse 3, she's able to be one who is teaching what is good. In other words, she's a teacher of good things. And a teacher of good things is the teacher that teaches the Word of God. The good things are those things that are of God, not personal opinion, not, you know, not what I think, but the Word of God. These are the things that she teaches the younger women. So now we get to the younger women. And again, it's seamless. Verse 3 ends teaching what is good, talking about the older women, and then all of a sudden, verses 4 and 5 is dealing with the younger women. These are the things that the older women are teaching the younger women. And there's three categories. And I'm going to divide it into the three categories. It works very well for preaching because that makes three points. So point one, that they might love and respect their husbands. Verse 4 says to love their husbands. Verse 5 says to be subject to their own husbands. And then point two, that they might manage their home well. Verse 4, to love their children. Verse 5, workers at home. And then point three, that they might carefully guard their lives. Verse 5 says that they might be sensible and pure. So there you have it. That's the three points, and I'm just going to make some observations as we go through them. The first thing we have, and again, this is the older women teaching the younger women, so both should have a very keen interest in this. But our men should have a very keen interest as well, because these are the things that are fitting for sound doctrine, as Paul says in verse 1. So, what do the older women teach the younger women? Well, first of all, to love and respect her husband. You know, true love is a denying of self. I mean, that's the nature of true love. What does it mean that Jesus Christ loves? It means he denies himself for the good of his people. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So true love is the denying of yourself for the sake of others. It's an unselfish love. It's a love that expresses itself by tender affection or kindness. It's a self-sacrifice for the good of her husband. Now, you know, again, that's not very popular today because it seems like you're denying the young woman her rightful place. But love for her husband really brings her to look to the needs of her husband even before her own. That's a hard pill to swallow in today's generation, to look to the needs of her husband even before her own. Martha Peace, I mentioned her last week in the context of her book, The Titus 2 Woman. We're in Titus 2. But she has another book simply entitled The Excellent Wife. It's putting into practice some of these things taught in Titus 2. And she says from her book, The Excellent Wife, quote, "God's will for every Christian wife is that her most important ministry be to her husband. After the wife's own personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing else should have greater priority. Her husband should be the primary benefactor of his wife's time and energy, not the recipient of what may be left over at the end of the day. Whether her husband is a faithful Christian man or an unbeliever, God wants every Christian woman to be a godly wife." You know, this is not be a godly wife as long as your husband is a godly man. It doesn't insert that at all. Likewise, being a godly husband does not require that your wife be a godly woman. It means you serve and care for your wife in spite of her sin, because we're all sinful. And, you know, the very context of all of this is dealing with sinful human beings. So she's to love her wife. Older women should teach that the younger women might love their husbands. And then you have to jump ahead in verse 5, being subject to their own husbands. Now, the godly wife shows reverence to her husband. The word reverence, it's the same word that speaks of our reverence for God. And I'm not saying that the wife should give reverence to her husband in the same way that she gives reverence to God, but it does serve as the model. We read in Ephesians, you know, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And I've said many times, wives that have a problem with submission ultimately don't have a problem with their husbands or even with the submission. Their problem is with Christ, who gives the command. So the godly wife shows reverence to her husband. Ephesians 5:33, "Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself." So we don't leave the husbands out of this. "And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." And it's from the Greek word phobeo, which means fear. And we speak of a God-fearing person, it's phobeo. It means reverence. And so the godly wife shows reverence to her husband. The wife is to recognize and submit to the leadership of her husband. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man." By headship, we're simply talking about position, and we're talking about authority and leadership. Christ is the head, the authority, the leader of every man, the representative of every man. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. In other words, Christ submits to the will of the Father. Jesus says, my meat, my sustenance is to do the will of the Father which hath sent me. Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything." We don't want that. We don't like that. And modern culture will not have it. And most churches, they redid the Baptist Faith and Message, the Southern Baptist Statement of Faith, in the year 2000. And they stated that the husband has the servant leadership over their husband. They even softened the word submit. And you would think that they had published the worst heresy ever written, because it was not received well. And all they were doing was reiterating what the Word of God says. But we don't like what the Word of God says, particularly when the Word of God says what we don't want to do. That's why, and I hate to always bring the Sabbath into it, but that's the great curse of our generation. We have pretended that the fourth commandment is no longer in force, that we believe in nine commandments. And largely, the evangelical church has disregarded the fourth commandment. And for some, it's theologically, they have determined in the course of their study, but for most, it's just a matter of convenience. They'd rather go to Piccadilly. I guess they probably don't go to Piccadilly anymore. McDonald's, Golden Corral, go out and eat on the Lord's Day. They don't really like the command of the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day, God says, to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your works, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no work, thou nor thy maidservant, nor thy manservant, nor thy stranger that is within thy gate. Well, it's the Sabbath. It's the Lord's day. But if we consider it a burden, which, John says in 1 John, this is the love of God. This is what it looks like, that we keep His commandments. If you want to know what it looks like to love God, we keep His commandments. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome, not irksome. The King James Version says, not grievous to us, not something that we despise, something that is difficult and we hate. No. Isaiah says, "If you call my Sabbath a delight," then ultimately paraphrasing, "then you'll delight in me." But we don't see the Sabbath as a delight. We see it as a burden. And wives do not see submitting to their husbands as a delight because the living God has commanded it, but they see it as a burden and a curse that they do not want to receive. But it doesn't change it whatsoever. The husband is to provide, protect, and nurture his wife, and she is to submit to his leadership. There's nothing worse than a woman who constantly seeks to usurp the authority of her husband, particularly in front of her children. That's particularly heinous, and you see it more often than you dare even imagine. Lloyd Jones says, Martin Lloyd Jones, a matriarchal society with the woman as the head and the center of the home is a denial of the biblical teaching and is indeed a repetition of the old sin of Eve. What was the old sin of Eve? What in the world is this talking about? Well, the old sin of Eve is simply this. God makes covenant with Adam, covenant of works. He comes to Adam before Eve is even made. And he says, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Covenant of works. He's our head, our representative. When God made that covenant with him, he made it with us. He's our covenant head. So that when Adam fell, we fell with him. The wages of sin is still death. But Adam wasn't the first one that partook of the fruit. Oh, the sin came to us from Adam's transgression. But it was Eve who transgressed first. And what was the chief measure of her transgression? Oh yes, she ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the chief aspect of her transgression is usurping the authority of her husband. How did she even know the covenant? Because Adam rightly taught her. She wasn't even around when the covenant was given. Yet when Satan comes to negotiate with Eve, she knows it all. She knows of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She knows that you must not eat of it. She knows it all. And Satan negotiates with her, and she should have said, Satan, you vile devil, you nasty serpent, you need to talk to my husband. If you have any questions regarding the Word of God, I'm not going to depart from it, and I am not going to usurp the authority of my husband. You talk to him. Oh, no. Eve became the leader of the home. She partakes, and then she says, oh, Adam, come over here. And Adam says, yes, dear. You see, it was a dual sin. She sinned in usurping his authority, and he sinned by letting her do so. So Adam, it still goes on today. Yes, dear. You can hear it. Yes, dear. What do you want, dear? She says, oh, Adam, look. This fruit, it's lovely, and I've eaten it, and it tastes wonderful. You got to try this. And he listened to her. Instead of falling on his face and saying, oh God, my wife has committed a vile sin. Would you have mercy upon her? No. He listened to her. So here's what it says. All this didn't come, I'm not inventing this. 1 Timothy 2. Verses 11 through 15. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Why do we not allow women to teach men's classes? Because God doesn't allow it. Why don't we have women pastors? Because God doesn't allow it. Women deacons, because God does not allow it. Why do we divide men and women on Wednesday nights in prayer? Because 1 Timothy chapter 2, the context is dealing with prayer. You know, Paul commands to pray for all men, for kings and those who are in authority. But the women, they are to remain quiet, Paul says. For it was, and I didn't mean to cut off any exposition on prayer, and it leaves a lot of it hanging, and I didn't mean to do that, but for another day. And Paul says, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. So Adam is given the place of priority, the place of headship. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But then it says something very weird, or very unusual, very difficult in verse 15. But women will be preserved, King James Version says saved. The women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What in the world does that mean? How in the world shall she be preserved by bearing children? What about women that never bear children? Will they be preserved? Well, what in the world is this teaching? Well, you got to look at it in the context. What was that? What was Eve's sin? Usurping the authority of her husband. And what is Paul commanding here? That the women not usurp the authority of the man, but to be in silent? Eve sinned by usurping the authority of her husband. So how will she be preserved from returning to this same sin? Through the bearing of children. In other words, God tells Adam, you're going to work and you're going to labor by the sweat of your brow. You're going to provide for your family. This is your responsibility, Adam. You're going to work outside the home. Eve, on the other hand, will labor inside the home. She will bear children. There will be pain in childbirth, God tells Eve. But she will be preserved from returning to the same sin of usurping the authority of her husband if, through the bearing of children, they continue in the faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. In other words, self-restraint from the desire to usurp the authority of her husband. And listen to what God tells the two women, or the two individuals, after they had sinned. It says, hold on a second. Verse 15. This is what we call this is chapter 3, verse 15. And this is what we call their proto-euangelion. Is that a fancy word? Proto-euangelion. Proto meaning first, before. And euangelion is dealing with the gospel. The evangel, if you will. This is the first gospel. All the way in Genesis chapter 3, this is the first declaration of the gospel. God shows mercy upon human beings. He's already cursed the serpent. And verse 15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Who's the ultimate seed of the woman? The Lord Jesus Christ. "He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. He will crush you, Satan." Well, there's the promise of the gospel. That's precisely what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. "But to the woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." But, and I've said this before you in the past, this desire for her husband is not saying, I've missed you all day, sweetie, and I fixed you a good pot of spaghetti or gumbo, and I'm glad you're home because my desire has been for you all day. It's not saying that at all. Her desire is to usurp the authority of her husband. The problem with submission has been there from the very beginning. That's what led to the sin, and it will continue. But what does God tell her? "Yet he will rule over you." So there you have it. This is God's design, God's command for women. Well, second of all, the older women are to teach the younger women to be sensible and pure. And so look at verse 5, to be sensible and pure. Well, sensible, and it's a word used four times, and once in 1 Timothy, three times in Titus, twice regarding elders, and the other two regarding older women and older men. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, regarding elders, "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent." It's that word, prudent. respectable, hospitable, able to teach. In other words, Christian maturity results in mature thinking, in sensible thinking. When your mind is filled with sound doctrine, it will lead to sound, mature thinking. You will be sensible. And so the older women are to teach this to the younger women. And we seldom see this among young women today, a sense of being sensible and prudent, of duty and responsibility. Today, in our culture, marriage is being delayed. It's been said marriage is falling upon hard times. You know, my wife and I tend to watch on HGTV, House Hunters. You ever seen House Hunters? I know you have. House Hunters. You know, they take them through three homes and then they have to pick one. You ever notice the couples they choose, though? HGTV has an agenda. It's either going to be a same-sex couple, or many, many times it's an unwed couple. I can't imagine buying a home, two people unwed. I mean, you split up, and right away, man, you got to liquidate. You got to sell the home in order to get your money back out of it. It's a bad idea. Not to mention, it's contrary to God's law. But marriage is being delayed today, or abandoned altogether. Greater attention is placed upon career, personal appearance and fashion, material possessions, having a good time without really any serious contemplation of life. You know, Paul describes the younger widow. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul speaks of widows because there were a lot of widows in the first century. Men didn't live as long. They didn't have Social Security, and they didn't have insurance. And women whose husbands had died and they didn't have families were often left destitute. So Paul gives instruction on how to care for the widows. But there was a list. Some who were put on the list, those who would be cared for by the church, and those not put on the list. Here's what he says about some of these silly young widows. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want the younger widows to get married, to bear children, to keep the house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. They're to be sensible. And the older women are also to teach them to be pure. The word for pure means chaste. Remember, I introduced the sermon this morning with pastoral heart and what every pastor's desire should be for the congregation. And there are times, sometimes Paul was very harsh and sometimes very tender. Listen to what he says to the church of Corinth. 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. A lot of symbolism going on there, but you get the idea. Now, God has given me a small congregation, but the benefit of being able to present His bride unto Him as chaste and pure and faithful, not adulterous, not those who have gone astray, but those who have kept their eyes fixed upon the Savior. That's what we mean. Pure. And again, it means chaste. And again, that's not today's culture. Very few women today value their virginity. I hate to even bring it up from the pulpit, but it's the truth. Very few young women value their virginity. In fact, it's considered an old-fashioned value from the past. Almost no one today, and I'm serious, no one would consider unmarried sexual activity a moral evil. wickedness in the sight of God. If you don't believe the trend, just some very quick statistics for you. This is just by way of application. 1965, 24% of black infants and 3.1% of white infants were out of wedlock. By 1990, 25 years, it had soared to 64% of black babies and 18% of white were out of wedlock. And I bring that all to a conclusion. By the year 2022, last year, for the first time in history, the majority of all births in our country were out of wedlock. That's amazing. It's stunning. It shows the impact that Hollywood has had, the impact that the academia has had, the impact that, I mean, it's all around us. But that is not God's standard. God's standard, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And remember, the Ten Commandments is a summary of God's commands to human beings. And it simply says this. Well, sexual activity is a gift from God, given to be exercised within the bounds of matrimony. Any activity, any sexual activity outside the marriage bed is sin and in violation of God's law. So Paul is instructing the older women to teach the younger women purity, to stress the importance of marriage, of caring for the home. Do our older women do that today? Because it seems so countercultural. But we are countercultural, and we are distinct and different, and we are commanded, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And then finally, one more point, to love her children. Now, again, we are, you know, we've kind of jumped around to keep it in categories, but at the end of verse 4, to love their children. Now, this is not talking about simply a sentimental feeling. Because you don't have to teach mamas to love their children. It comes natural. In fact, it's really unnatural not to love your children. But in a sinful culture, a culture of death, where human beings become more like brute beasts than they do of human beings created in the likeness and image of God, we do dastardly things. So mamas do kill their babies. But generally speaking, you don't have to teach a mama to love their child. In fact, I mean, we dote upon and savor our children. We all do. And, you know, I've said before, you know, my children are the best ever. Well, that's just me talking. Oh, and did I mention also that my grandchildren are the best ever? Well, that's a grandpa talking. But understand, all families love their children. And they really, they savor them, and they protect them, and they want the best for them. And that's a given. I mean, it's absolute. But we're not talking about this maternal, sentimental love, this natural love that moms and dads have for their children. And we must always guard against the worship of our children. And it's always a danger, and God will not allow it. He will not allow it. You know, the great desire of our heart is that our children magnify God. God commands, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the great desire of our heart, God, help me that my child will glorify you. You know, Paul Washer told me something several years ago. He had come to our church. His little boy was in the nursery. I think Ian was 2 at the time. And he said, you know, when Charo was pregnant, and I'm praying for my little boy in the womb. And I'm praying not that God make him healthy, that he be born normal and without defect, but that he would be one of your elect, O God, that he might be preserved from sin, that he might glorify you with his life. Because I would much rather my child come into the world crippled and maimed, if that would be used of God to draw him unto Christ so that he might spend his life glorifying God and eternity whole before God. Well, that should be our heart. But you see too many parents doting upon and worshiping their children. God will not allow it. Here's what God says. This is from the words of our Savior, who is God. If anyone comes after me, Luke 14, and does not hate, now this is, we understand this word hate as our heart of degree. Obviously, we don't hate our children, we don't hate our wives, we don't hate our parents, we don't hate our brothers and sisters. But in terms of a comparison between our relationship with Christ and them, we will deny them every time for the sake of Christ. If anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's pretty firm, hard words. So love for children, which is what is being taught here, it doesn't mean buying them new toys and taking them to the movies and celebration station, play putt-putt golf and ride the go-karts. No, love for children must always be a love that focuses on pleasing Christ. Instead of simply doting on our children, our great desire is to raise our children in such a manner that they will bring God glory. So it means doing what's best for them. And what's best for them is often the hardest for us. Because loving our children means not allowing them to be disrespectful or disobedient, ever. To have very clear, marked boundaries and very clear, prescribed penalties for crossing the boundary. And so it means not allowing them to be disrespectful or disobedient because God will not allow it. You know, the greatest picture in Scripture is the way God deals with us as His children. He chastens us. It's not a punishment. It's a chastening. It is a discipline in order to conform us to His law. So, here's what we mean to love our children. It means the opposite of hating them. Here's what it says. Proverbs 13:24. He who withholds his rod hates his son. So to love your child means you don't withdraw the rod. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. So Proverbs is telling us what it means to love our children. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. The world standard, again, prohibits spanking. Now, let me tell you how old I am. And Gasper and Armin, they spanked in our schools. If I was sent to the principal's office, the vice principal always did it, we would be given a spanking. I think I've shared this with you. He had a baseball bat. Now, he didn't hit us with a baseball bat. It was a modified baseball bat. We had shop class as well. So someone in the shop class had taken a ball bat and shaved off both rounded sides so that it was flat. But you get the idea. Man, you could swing that bat. And I remember well, because also when I was in school, we did PE, physical ed, as one of our classes. And so if you had third hour PE, you would go to PE, you would change into your gym clothes, is what we called them, and we would do PE, we would run, we'd play football, we'd play baseball, and we would go back into the locker room smelling like wet children. The children really do smell bad when they come in, kind of like a wet dog. But we would shower. Oh, you wouldn't do that today. Can you imagine showering? But we would shower and then put our clothes back on. I can still remember in the shower, someone who had been to the principal's office had this red stripe right across his hinder part. Well, we spanked. But we didn't have the problems that schools have today. And the parents were fine with it. Now, I have to say, I never ever got a spanking at school because I was such a good kid. No, I just never got a spanking. I guess I was never caught. But the point is, today's culture says you can't ever spank a child, and they prohibit spanking. Where the godly woman will stick with God's standard and do what's consistent with loving her child. Well, time is passing quick, so let me get to point three, and I'll try to cover it very quickly. Workers at home. The text again says, so the older women should teach the younger women so they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible and pure workers at home. It's from a word that basically refers to a devotion to home duties. It's a compound word from two words. One, oikos, a form of oikos, which is the Greek word for house. And the other one is ergon, which is the Greek word for work. She is given to housework because that's her domain. It's what she does. There's a similar expression used in 1 Timothy 5:14. It's not the same word, but you get the idea. 1 Timothy 5:14, therefore I want the younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. This is also a compound word from oikos again, meaning house. But this time, instead of ergon, meaning work, it's the word despotes, which is the Greek word meaning ruler or despot, is the word that we use in English. She is a house ruler. What's that mean? Simply means this: the home is her domain. She's under the authority of her husband, but the house is her domain. And so she must govern it well. She must oversee it with excellence because it's her domain. God intended for women to stay at home and organize a well-ordered household. Not popular today again. But this is her God-appointed purpose. I'm not giving you opinion. I'm simply reading the scripture to you. That she be a house worker, that she be the house ruler, that she gives herself to managing a home. And this doesn't mean that a woman can never work outside the home. She can. And there may be times when it is of a necessity. What happens if dad has gone off to work and he works in a plant and he falls off of a scaffold and he's gravely wounded and unable to work for a year? Is the family to starve? No, young women should plan and train themselves and equip themselves for such possibilities. But the mindset is always, I'm doing what is best for the home. It's my domain. I'm in submission to my husband. I will give myself to honoring him. And in this season, I must work outside the home so that the home may prosper. And by the way, why do men work? For the good of the home, for the good of the family, that the family might prosper. It's not just about personal ambition and career. So a young woman should train herself, but she should always examine her motive. Is it out of a desire for self-expression or a desire for more material things, or is it a desire to care for her family? And of course, that's the desire. The Proverbs 31 woman, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness, because the home is her domain. Now, one more quick point. What about single women? This is dealing with older women teaching younger women how to love their husbands, love their children. What if you don't have children? What if you don't have a husband? Does that mean that somehow the single women are left out? Or is there something reproachful about being single? And the answer is no. We would never presume that there was something wrong with Christ because he was single. And we have to remember that God is the master of all things and orders the course of our lives, and sometimes he may delay. There are some that have the gift of singleness. So God is sovereign. But it's an excellent thing to desire a mate. God says in Genesis that it's not good for man to be alone, but it's wrong to desire it, that is a mate, above all else. Christ must be our first love. And if we are in a season of singleness, receive it as a blessing from God. It's a season, and these seasons have particular advantages. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And by the way, that's exactly right. The young pastor, out of all good motivation, abandons his family to spend all this time visiting and meeting, and he's a fool. And so, this is exactly right. When you're unmarried, you have liberty to spend time greatly outside the home. But when you take on a wife, you have a new responsibility, and so you give yourself to that unto the Lord. So, but the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried, and the virgin, is concerned about the things of the Lord. And by the way, in the New Testament, a woman that is unmarried, talking about a widow. And then the virgin is talking about someone that's never been married, because there's a presupposition. If you've not been married, you are a virgin, and that's the way you are referred to, not in our culture. The unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be both holy both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So enjoy the season of singleness and all the advantages that it may hold. And recognize, though, that marriage, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so now there's a common interest and a common responsibility. Everything has changed. But there's nothing wrong with being single. In fact, for a season, it may be of great advantage. And to close, to end, so that the word of God will not be dishonored, verse 5. It's not received by this world, but it is the word of God. And may we give ourselves to it so that The Word of God will not be dishonored. May the world look upon us and see us living consistent with the Word of God. Don't be drawn into this world standard. Instead, what does God teach and what does God have for me? Well, for our final hymn this morning, let's turn to hymn 187, Hark the Voice of Love and Mercy.